Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldman, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Feldman.
Okay, it's good to see everybody, and again, we're ready for the third program this afternoon, and for those of you joining us in television, again, we just want to welcome you to a Bible study that we trust will help you to learn to study on your own. And I've said that over and over. It's not that difficult. You just simply have to learn how to separate some of these things. You can't just keep it all jumbled up, but it's not an impossible book, not by any stretch. So again, we want to thank you for your prayers, for your letters, your financial help, every one of you. We love you. We pray for you from coast to coast. And again, we know that we couldn't do it without you. Same for all of you who come in for these tapings, how we appreciate this. And we just know that the Lord is using you to use us. Okay, now we're going to continue on our theme of redemption. And first we saw, of course, that Adam and Eve needed to be restored to fellowship. But Adam, of course, plunged the whole human race into a need for redemption. And so this is going to be our next program, is how that Christ, now in the work of the cross, is going to redeem not just Israel, but the whole human race. But after Israel has experienced the national redemption of the Red Sea, we still have that hope of a spiritual redemption in their future. All right, we're going to jump in to start this half hour in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. Isaiah 59, verse 20. And of course, we know that Job spoke of a Redeemer, one of the earliest books written in our Bible. But now Isaiah in verse 20 says, "The Redeemer shall come to Zion." Now that's a future promise from Isaiah's point in time, 700 years before Christ, that a Redeemer would be coming to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, and unto them that would turn from transgression in Jacob, or in the nation of Israel, saith the Lord. And then verse 21, "As for me, this is my covenant with them," that is, Israel. Now, I can never emphasize enough, and you know that this has been my teaching from day one, that with the onset of the Abrahamic covenant, all of God's dealing was primarily to the Jew. There were some Gentile exceptions, but that's what they were. They were exceptions. God has been dealing with the nation of Israel, and he's going to continue to deal with Israel even as Christ makes his appearance for his earthly ministry. All right, so verse 21, "As for me, this is my covenant with them," Israel, "saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, or out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from hence forever." That's almost a word-for-word repetition from Jeremiah 31:31, where he calls it, "A new covenant I will make with the children of Israel." All right, now then, let's jump all the way up to our New Testament and jump into Luke chapter 1. And again, if you really get this concept of Scripture, you see, the four Gospels are not that much different from the Old Testament, especially from Genesis chapter 12, the call of Abraham on. It's all tied to Israel. Everything is God dealing with Israel. Now, he hasn't left the Gentiles out of his mind, but he's going to have to deal with Israel first, and then he'll deal with the rest of the world. All right? Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and I want to drop in at verse 68. Now, the setting for this little portion of Scripture is the father of John the Baptist. And he was one of the priests laboring at the temple. And when the little fellow was born, they asked the mother what his name would be, and Elizabeth said, "John." Well, that threw him a curve. Nobody had ever been called John before. So they look up old Zacharias, who had been stricken speechless throughout the 9 months of gestation, and they find him up the temple compound, and they ask him, "What's going to be the name of this baby?" And he, too, said, "John." Well, they were all shook up, of course, but now the Lord gives him back his speech, and I guess in that case, we better start verse 67, honey. Now Zacharias has got his speech back, and look what he says. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. So everything he says is God-moved. This isn't just the voice of a wishful thinking Jew. This is the word that God wanted spoken. And so he was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he prophesied, or he spoke forth, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of the world. No, that's not what it says. The blessed be the God of Israel. Now, we got to keep Scripture in its context. We have no validity whatsoever of just saying, well, he meant everybody. No, he meant what he said. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Reading on. For he has visited and what? Redeemed his people. Well, this is prophecy now, ready to be fulfilled. The Redeemer, Isaiah said, would come to Jerusalem. And here he is. He's in their midst. John the Baptist will, in short order, be announcing him to the nation of Israel. Your king is in your midst. He's ready to fulfill all the promises made to the patriarchs, to the prophets. Here he is. And so Israel is put on the spot. All right, let's just read a few of these. Verse 69. He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now again, I always ask the question, how many Gentiles in the house of David? Not one. This is all Jewish. This is Jewish ground. In the house of his servant David. Verse 70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, you name them, who have been since the ages began, and what did the prophets say? Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies, the physical enemies, their neighbors, the Arab world, the Roman world, that Israel was to be saved from all those Gentile enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, which was again the same people. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Now you see, everything goes back to Genesis 12. And you can't separate it. It's just an onflowing of those Old Testament statements. Now, verse 74. That he would grant unto us that we, the nation of Israel, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, speaking of John the Baptist, remember, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet, the foreteller of the highest. He would be the forerunner of the Messiah. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. And the day spring from on high hath visited. All right, so here is then the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, which is directed completely, with only two exceptions, the Canaanite woman and the Roman centurion. It was all Israel. Everything in his earthly ministry is spoken to the Jews who are now under the Old Testament economy of the law. The temple is operating. The priesthood is operating. And into that comes Jesus of Nazareth. Well, again, for the sake of our study this afternoon, we haven't got time to go through his earthly ministry, so we're going to jump all the way over to the Apostle Paul, because Israel has now rejected the Messiah out of hand. When they said in so many words, we'll not have this man to rule over us. You know, once in a while the Lord is patient with me, and in his own time, he revealed. I made that statement on a program a long time ago, and people wrote and said, Les, where did you get that statement? We'll not have this man rule over us. It's not in the Bible. And, you know, I looked and I looked and I looked, and I had to admit, you know, I'm wrong. I must have pulled that out of the woodwork someplace. But the other night I was reading in one of the Gospels, and there it was. But it was in one of his parables. In one of his parables, when the husband went to a far country, and then he sent his son and so forth, and the statement was made, we'll not have this man to rule over us. Well, it was a direct reference to Christ, but I was remiss in quoting him as such, although he is the one who said it in the parable. All right, so they rejected him. They crucified him. Peter comes back in the early chapters of Acts, and he pleads, repent of the horrible sin of killing your Messiah. Now, I had someone write me the other day and said, lest Peter preach death, burial, and resurrection. And I have to write right back and say, but not for salvation. He had to preach resurrection. Otherwise, how could he tell the people of Israel that their king was still coming? A dead person can't rule. So the first thing Peter had to convince Israel was the one they crucified was alive. Indeed he was. And he would still come and fulfill the promises. But Peter never associated with salvation. Never. He just simply says the one you killed, God raised from the dead. And he doesn't say believe it for your salvation like the next apostle, Paul, does. Paul says you believe it if you want salvation. All right, so now we're going to look at the approach of this whole idea of redemption now, not just for Israel, not just for the Gentile, but for the whole human race. And that's why I think I've got it up here on the board now, humanity. The whole sphere of humanity comes under this work of redemption. And that is that when God the Son took on flesh and ministered for 3 years to the nation of Israel, was rejected, crucified, shed his blood, was buried, rose from the dead. All right, now what have you got? You've got the three attributes again of redemption. The person, Jesus Christ. The blood, Calvary's cross. The power, resurrection morning. And now we're all set to proclaim redemption to the whole human race. No one is accepted. All right, Romans chapter 3. And I almost have to start whenever I go in Romans 3. I just can't leave verse 19 alone. I can't help it. I wasn't intending to use it today, but I'm going to have to. Romans 3, and we'll jump in at verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Well, beloved, there was only one group of people who God put under the law. And who was it? Israel. Israel alone had the temple. Israel alone had a priesthood. Israel alone rested on the prophets in the Old Testament. That had nothing to do with us Gentiles, except as it's going to unfold now through this apostle. And so now Paul is making it so plain that Israel was under the law, the Ten Commandments. But since it's God's moral law for the human race, it didn't stop at Israel's borders. It put the whole human race under condemnation. Read on. So it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world, not just Israel now, all the world will become guilty before God. Next verse. Therefore, by the deeds or the keeping of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is not the knowledge of salvation, it's the knowledge of what? Sin. Now, this is the complete opposite of what even most of Christendom is still preaching today. Do the best you can, keep the commandments, and God might let you in. Isn't that the hope of most people? What a travesty. The law was never given to get anybody to heaven, except to bring him under condemnation where he recognizes his need. That's all the law can do. The law is a convicting power. The law condemns everyone who breaks it. And how in the world do people think they're going to make it to heaven by keeping something that no man can keep? And so Paul makes it so plain that by the law there shall no flesh be justified. Not one. Because only Christ himself was sinless and never failed in keeping of the law. All right, now verse 21. You see, here's the flip side. We covered it in one of our but nows. But now the righteousness of God. Now, this is the verse we used when we were looking at Adam's salvation back in Genesis. That when God brought in the sacrificial lamb, shed its blood, saw Adam's faith, he clothed him with what? Righteousness. Well, it's the same righteousness that Paul deals with. The righteousness of God without the law. Now, don't miss that. The righteousness of God without the law. Leave it where God put it as a condemnation and nothing more. All right, and it's manifested, witnessed by the law and the prophets. Of course, this Bible is a progressive revelation. You don't take one page out of this book. I'll come back to the mosaic. You keep every little stone of the mosaic in place. You don't ever take a portion of Scripture and say, well, that's irrelevant, I can throw it away. No, you can't. It's a complete composite of the Word of God. All right, now then, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith, the faithfulness, that Christ accomplished everything that needed to be done, and it will never fail us. Now, we know that you can put money in banks, and a bank can fail, and you lose it all. You can put your faith in an MD who is nothing but a renegade, he's not what he claims to be, and you lose it all. And all through life, we can have experiences with men and women that are not faithful to what they're supposed to be. But God, he will never let us down. He is always faithful. All right, reading on. And this faithfulness and this righteousness of Christ is imputed to us the moment we what? Believe it. See how simple that is? There's nothing else in there. That this righteousness comes upon all them that believe, plus nothing. And oh, they muddy it up, they goof it up, but it's so simple. It's to those who place their faith or believe it. And then verse 23, beginning with Adam, because of Adam, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Ten Commandments prove that. No man can go through life without breaking those Ten Commandments. And it just proves that he's a sin-natured individual. You know, I made it in one of my seminars here the other day. I haven't done it for years and years on the program. But my, you know, when that little baby is born and first brought in from the hospital and they're sweet and, oh, they're innocent, they're loving, they're cuddly. But how long until that Adamic nature shows its head? Not long, and they have a temper. Oh, they can get angry. And then it isn't very long, and they can lie like a rug. Who teaches them to lie? I know no mama is going to say, now look, honey, when I ask you if you've taken cookie, all you have to do is just tell me, no, you haven't. That's the way you do that. No, that isn't the way it works. They know how to lie. And I'll go one step further. They hear the neighbor's kid use a bad word. Do they know where to use it? You better believe it, they know where to use it. And you don't have to teach them. Why? We're born with that Adamic sin nature. Every one of us, see? All right, now read on. Here's the blessed hope. Being justified freely, without a cause, by His grace through the what? Redemption. Same word. Same word that Isaiah used, same word that Moses used, the same word that Adam experienced. It's the process that God is going to buy back that which He lost. And He's going to pay the price. And He's going to exert the power necessary to get it done. That's our redemption. That's where we are. Through the redemption. that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what did Christ Jesus do? He set forth himself as a propitiation through our faith in his blood, his shed blood. And you can't take that out of the gospel. Denominations take it out, but this book doesn't. Some of the new translations take it out, but God's word in its original purity hasn't. And so we have to have faith that his divine, sinless blood was shed as the redemption price for our salvation. Never forget that. See, and that's why we have to maintain Christ's deity, that his blood was divine. It was sinless blood. That's why he had to be virgin born. You ever thought of that? Had he been born of an earthly father, his blood wouldn't have been any more perfect than mine or yours. Just about choked on mine. I mean, it's impossible for a human being to have the divine blood that was necessary for redemption. So he had to be absent a human father. And that's where the virgin birth came in. He, or Mary, was impregnated by an act of God, not by a human father. And that's intrinsic to our whole plan of salvation. He had to be virgin born without an earthly father to pollute his blood. All right, so it was through his divine, sinless blood that he could declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. All right, now that word propitiation, I don't dare just fluff off. Got to show that. If you've ever done a study with me or anybody else of the tabernacle out there in the wilderness, now, I hope you can picture it in your mind's eye. Here was that beautiful white fence all around the altar and the little tent in the center and with the laver of cleansing. All these things that made up the temple or the tabernacle complex, every last jot and tittle of it, was a picture of Christ in one form of his work of redemption or another. Every last bit of it. It was all a picture of Christ. Well, not only was it a picture of Christ the person, the Redeemer, it was a picture of his finished work. In other words, when the animal was killed and the blood was shed and it was laid on the altar, what was it a picture of? His own death at the cross. When the priest comes in and stops at the laver of cleansing, what was it a picture of? Who alone can cleanse us from our sin? God the Son. And all the things in the tabernacle, everything about it, was not only a picture of Christ himself in his physical appearance, but in his work. Everything he did was right there in that little tabernacle. Everything. And that's the word propitiation. And all of that comes together then for the act of redemption for us even today, for the whole human race. All right, now I can't leave without using verse 26, even though we're moving on from the word redemption now. But in verse 26, Paul says, "To declare, I say at this time, his, the Redeemer's righteousness, that he, the Redeemer, God the Son, Jesus the Christ, that he might be just, absolutely fair, and be the just of fire of him who believes in Jesus." Do you see that? God will never cut corners when it comes to our sin. He's going to deal with it. But he's going to deal with it and declare us just and justified, not when we've kept the commandments, but when we've what? Believed the gospel. That's all. And then God moves in and does all the work of transforming our lives and our appetites and all that goes with it. All right, now then, let's move ahead a little bit in the few minutes we have left. In Galatians chapter 3, we have yet another reference to this work of redemption. Galatians chapter 3. Let's start at verse 10, honey. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. All got it? Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now, beloved, stop and think a minute. How many people today aren't exactly in that position? Now, it's sobering. It's frightening. Where the multitudes of Christendom are trying to approach God with a works religion, that's law. And what are they under? The curse of God. Now, that's strong language. That's what the book says. Not my idea. If you're going to make heaven by keeping the commandments, you're not going to make heaven. You're going to be under the curse. All right, next verse. Or reading on. I'm sorry, I haven't finished it yet. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, if you're going to make heaven keeping the Ten Commandments, and you so much as steal a dime's worth of something, you're doomed. You've broken the law. You're under condemnation. See? You're under the curse. All right, now verse 11. But that's not the way it is. Praise the Lord, that's not the way it is. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Why? Because even from the Old Testament economy, the just shall live by what? Faith. See? Verse 12, and the law is not of faith. Law is works. Do this and do that and don't do that and so forth. That's law. That's not faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. Again, if you're going to make heaven with the works, then you can't break one single commandment one time in your whole life. Well, you know it's impossible. Okay, now here comes the word we're looking for. Christ hath redeemed us from the law. What's the word? Redeemed us. He has paid the price of redemption with His shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And you and I have been set scot-free. Now, we got more verses to look at this, and then we'll just have to pick that up in the next half hour, because I'm not ready to let this just drop. We've got to come back in our next program.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.